adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? You talk about this mighty, sovereign, redeeming God, and look at the mess this world is in. Look at your own life and how it crumbles and how you can be so easily defeated. So where is your God? And look at verse 11. Oh, why are you in despair, sunk down, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will still or yet praise Him. Even though he can't understand why he is not prospering personally, soulishly, on the inside, forget the outside for a moment. Even though he cannot, with his brain, figure out what's going on and why God seems so distant, look at his conclusion. Still will I praise Him. This is why Paul says in the New Testament, whether your feeler validates it or not, you better learn to thank God for everything. This is why James would say in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you are in these kinds of trials and tensions in life. Those aren't feelings to be felt. But when you and I praise God and we thank Him and we celebrate Him, even when we don't understand what's going on, whether we like it or not, it's like Lasix for the heart. It's like a corrective inner eye surgery that God is able to begin to work. It has the tendency at times to work like spiritual liquid plumber for your soul. Have you ever had those moments when it all just gets clogged up in confusion and you can't feel anything and you can't think the things you're supposed to think and you can't see the things that God says are out there praising and celebrating and worship God? It's not a switch that we flip that automatically guarantees anything, but it contributes to the atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for all the cognitive and emotive blockage to become unclogged inside of us. And I want to give you a warning. Every one of you in this room, knowing that most of you aren't going to be here in 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years from now, I want you to be careful of the teaching of anyone who is not a celebrator of the Almighty God. I don't care how powerful they sound, how logical their presentation seems. Don't listen to the teaching of anybody who is not stunned and awed by our God. Don't pay attention to those. Guard yourself from those who say they've got God figured out. And if you'll just do this and stop doing this and do more of this and add 10 more minutes of this and start praising God this way instead of this way, then your life will be changed. That is not the God we're talking about. That is not the path to spiritual transformation. Mostly our isms and our ologies take the oh my out of God. And anybody that's reduced God to an explanation doesn't have the God of the Scriptures any longer. That's not what they're proclaiming. They're selling a formula or pushing a book or a program somewhere. We reduce God to our formulas and we confine Him to our programs for successful living. And we stick Him in our study courses and we paint Him into our stained glass windows. And God ends up being everywhere but where He wants to be, front and center of a stunned and awed heart. Listen, you want to know something about spiritual transformation, you always start with celebration before analysis. Understanding may follow at various points along the way, but that's not where we begin. You'll never worship God once you've got Him figured out, because you will not worship what doesn't fascinate you. Once you've reduced Him to something that you can use, He becomes an un-God. So in this celebration, we're celebrating a majestic and a mysterious God. Let's look first at this God of mystery. While we're in the Psalms, let's stay there. Listen to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. It's bottomless. It's not going to be figured out from our brain. This is a God of mystery. Paul would say something similar in the 11th chapter of Romans, the 33rd verse, that His grace and mercy is fathomless. It's bottomless. You can't measure it by any human standards. Look over in the New Testament to something Paul had to say in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians. Beginning with the 8th verse, listen to what Paul says about this mysterious God. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, here's our word again, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. We don't figure Him out with our minds. We don't confine Him to our predictable formulas. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith before Him. Paul would write something very similar to the church in Corinth when he would just say, "We came to you not preaching a wisdom according to man. We came preaching to you a wisdom, but according to God. And it's tied into the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which nobody saw coming, which no human being has never figured out on his own." And he concludes by saying this, "The natural man, therefore, can never understand the things of the Spirit." So anytime you and I set out with our brains alone, with our thinkers and feelers, to figure God out and validate who He is, we've started out on the wrong course. To say that God is a mysterious God doesn't mean He can't be known. It doesn't mean He's absent of meaning, but there's more to God than I can figure out with my brain. Unless He reveals Himself to me, I'm not going to know who I'm dealing with. I think there are worse questions to ask than "What would Jesus do?" But at times it's a pretty presumptuous question because most of the time we don't have a clue what Jesus would do. You have a brother who's sick, and you send for him to come and heal, he might wait 4 days until he's totally plumb dead. You wouldn't have expected that if your God is very predictable and controllable. He might tell you he's coming back, and 2,000 years later, he still hasn't returned. Usually when someone says they're coming back, they're coming back pretty soon, right? He might turn water into wine just to offend Baptists. See, no Baptist would say Jesus would ever serve wine. He'd take water and turn it into wine just to mess up your little construct of who you think He is. You tell God you want to see. You know what He might have to do? Spit in your eye. That's what He did. He put spit with dirt and slapped it on somebody's eye so they could see. You don't see that coming. Listen, this is a mysterious God. And spiritual mysteries are not understood by human intellect. They're received and lived out by faith in Him. Just briefly, three New Testament examples of mystery. The Trinity, triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three persons in one. Nowhere is that explained in the Bible, but it's stated and revealed over and over again. In fact, Paul came to one of his most profound conclusions for living on planet Earth because of the Trinity. He said in the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, "If God the Father is for us, and if God the Son is for us, and if God the Spirit is for us, who in the world is going to be against us, and why would we think we would ever be shortchanged in life?" But He never explained it. He declared it. He revealed it. And we reach out and grab God by faith. We celebrate this triune God. Incarnate God is another mystery. That God would lay aside His prerogatives, take upon the form of a man, come down here and dwell on planet Earth as 100% God and 100% man, that does not ever make sense to your brain. But it makes sense to your heart when you begin to realize the heartbeat of God to rescue the human race. The virgin birth is a stumbling block for a lot of people because it's a mystery. It doesn't make sense. The fact that God would come to earth doesn't make sense to people who have a transcendent only, holy other view of God. And those are pretty fascinating mysteries to me. But you know, I've told you before around Christmas time what the greatest mystery to me is. It's not the virgin birth. I think any God worth his salt ought to be able to pull off a virgin birth. I'm not minimizing that, but that doesn't stun me. You know what stuns me? That He stayed. He came here and He stayed. The way we treated Him. He didn't just check out and leave us down here. Now, there's a mystery to that kind of love. That's a love you'll celebrate. That's a love you'll draw near to even when it doesn't make sense to you. And then Paul speaks of the mystery in Colossians 1:27 of the gospel, which is now this God, the Spirit of Christ, living His life in you and me. This is not to be analyzed to death. It's to be celebrated every moment of every day that I'm never in anything alone. Just me died on a cross 2,000 years ago. It is never just me in any circumstance any longer, whether I feel the presence of God or see what He's doing or not. It is Christ living His life in me. That's to be celebrated, not analyzed. This is a God you're going to want to worship. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. We've been rectified and put back on course. These are holy, unshakable constants that you and I can celebrate in any moment of life. They're way beyond our ability to explain. That's why we worship Him. That's why we faithfully, consciously put Him front and center of our lives. He's also a God of majesty. We use that word already in some of the songs that Andrew selected for us today, and I don't think he had a clue I was using this word. But in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Over in Psalm 93, verse 1, we sing some songs from these songs, folk songs of faith, don't we? Psalm 93, 1, our Lord reigns, and He is clothed in majesty. There's an impressive dignity and authority and otherness about this God. He really is in a category unto Himself. You need to always be careful if you're comparing God to anything, because He's not comparable to anything. He's got His own category that's full of majesty and otherness. One of my favorite verses that's just become so in the last year or so is Psalm 50:21, where God says, "And You thought I was like You." You thought I was like You. How many times have you and I had our own little anthropomorphic view of God? We looked at God through the lens of our own interests, and we tried to fashion or create a God that would suit our purposes or line up with our preferences or support our plans for successful living. And God comes along and smashes that construct, and the word that usually follows is Psalm 51. You thought I was like You, didn't you? You thought I defined success like You did. You thought I illustrated love the way You would. You thought I was like You. No, this is a holy other God. This is a God of inexhaustible nature. This is a God of immeasurable power. Romans 11:36 says He's the source. He's the guide. He's the goal of everything that is in the universe. Is your God that big? This is a God who tells you and me, I will always lead you in My triumph. Is your God that big and majestic? I will cause everything to work together for good in your life. Is your God that big? Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. Is that the God you celebrate? Is He that big when the world is coming against you and me? This is a majestic, awesome God. There are 8 or 10 Bible verses on the handout that deal with the awesomeness of God. I'm just going to read one of them right here. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, I love this Old Testament view of the awesomeness of God. For the Lord your God is the God of all gods, and the Lord of all lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God is He. Listen, like so many words, that word is so overused, awesome, and it's so diluted because we use it so carelessly. Oh, that was an awesome movie. Man, wasn't that pizza awesome? What an awesome car! I'm not suggesting you do the same. It won't make you any more spiritual than anything else. But I made a decision years ago not to use that word for anybody but God. That is God's word. I was tempted one time when I caught a 7.5-pound trout to say, that's an awesome fish. But I caught myself right before it came out. No, that's not an awesome anything. Our God is awesome. That was His word. He used it long before we grabbed it and tried to put it in the interest of our own self-pursuits. Our God is an awesome, majestic God. Why is that so important? Again, you will not worship what doesn't awe you. You want to waste time and energy in meetings like this? Just show up and try to work up worship for a God that doesn't stun you, that doesn't awe you. That's just a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. You come in and try to get a little pep rally for the soul and get encouraged a little bit, and it fades usually before you go to bed tonight. Awesome, stunning, majestic God. Our worship is either awful, A-W-E-F-U-L, or it's going to be awful. Just going to be awful. So if you don't have people worshiping that are stunned by a majestic God, we're wasting energy and time. You see, the majesty of this transcendent God and the mystery of this immanent God come together in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to adoration and celebration of a God that's so far beyond the radius of our mental comprehension that we're invited simply to bow before Him in humility. And that's what a worship is. We humble ourselves, or we bow before this God in humble worship if we're going to develop a consciousness of Him. Back in the Psalms, chapter 25, verse 9. 25th Psalm, the 9th verse, says, He teaches the humble His way. Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, what does your God require of you? And he lists three or four things, and the final one is to walk humbly with your God. Let's go over in the New Testament to James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, verse 6. God gives grace, a greater grace. That's why the Scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Listen to that same chapter, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Can you see the emphasis of humility over education? Humility over analysis? There's no transformation apart from humility. And like so many other things, we like the idea of humility better than we like the act of humbling ourselves, because we find it extremely difficult to submit ourselves to anyone, God included. But what is this humble worship about? In humble worship before God, we bow before the God of majesty. Well, you want to learn something about worshiping God on a day-to-day basis, not in Sunday go-to-meeting type events, but in this faithful consciousness of God throughout your day. Just get lost in the Psalms for a couple of years. This isn't about stuff you pull out and read when you go to church. These are the folk songs of the faith of those people who slogged through life and poured out their souls in the presence of God, and we have a record of it. In Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And then in verse, we read verse 2 earlier, or alluded to it, come before His presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully to Him with songs of praise. But listen to verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Listen, humbly worshiping this majestic God is bowing the knee of our hearts before one will. Learning to pray in every event, not my will, but yours be done. It's daring to give God the final word, like we read from that psalm that we began with. Boy, in Psalm 42, I don't see you, God. I don't feel you, God. My enemies are laughing at me. They're taunting me. But you say. That's bowing before one will. That's worshiping with humility the God of majesty. Regardless of what you think or what you see on TV or how many churches you travel to looking for the glory cloud, there is no transformational power to our worship because of great music or because of stirring preaching or because of the emotional drama you might feel in a room with 2,000 or 3,000 people who seem to be caught up in the same thing. We're in the posture for transformation when we're down on our knees. I don't think literally to honor or worship God or develop a consciousness of Him, you've got to do this and get down on your knees. But the knee of your heart certainly has to learn to be bowed before Him in every circumstance of life. There's the place that transformation occurs. Greg's been in enough of them. You can have wonderful sound and light shows and nothing changes. You can have emotional, stirring preaching where you're manipulated into listening to your soulish reaction out of guilt or fear or shame or neediness and making all kinds of decisions God didn't even ask you to make. Nothing ever changes until the knee of your heart is bowed before God. That is the posture for transformation. Doesn't matter how good you think the preaching is. Doesn't matter how good you think the music is. And you know the opposite is true as well. It doesn't matter how bad you think the preaching is. Or how inadequate you think the music is, or how uncomfortable the seats may be. It's the question of bowing in our hearts before this Almighty God. Do you ever wonder why so many people in Jesus' day, when he walked the shores of Galilee and the towns of Nazareth and Jerusalem, didn't experience more personal transformation? Has that thought ever occurred to you? How many times have you thought, well, if I could have been there and seen him raise Lazarus from the dead or feed 5,000 people with just that little bit of fish and bread, man, I wouldn't have had any doubts believing God. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. They didn't experience any more transformation in his immediate presence or see him or hear him at work because, like too many of us, they wanted transformation, but they wanted it on their terms. They didn't expect the transformer to come out of Nazareth. They didn't expect him to come out of a pregnant, unmarried teenager. They didn't expect him to be in a carpenter's family. He didn't go to their schools. He didn't obey their man-made traditions. And as a result, they couldn't see or hear God when he was standing in front of them, just like I'm standing in front of you. It was a matter of their heart. It hasn't changed today. He always comes in packages we don't recognize. In the hungry, in the homeless, in the sick, in the needy, in the imprisoned, in the least of these. In this humble worship, we bow before the God of majesty. But in humble worship, we stop arguing with the God of mystery. Psalm 46:10 says, cease, be still, stop arguing. Stop making so much noise. It's really a rebuke to the family, to the children of God, not to the world. Cease, be still, get quiet for a while, just so that you could know that I'm God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul had to remind the Philippian church at a very early age, stop all the arguing and grumbling and complaining. Just put a cease to it. I've told you before that Greek word for mystery, the root word, means to shut the mouth. You know, I've done that to you before when God reveals something to you. You can't explain it. It just kind of takes your breath away. Now, I did that and you all yawned. It's a good excuse to yawn if you're tired. I was just stunned before God. I wasn't yawning. It means to shut the mouth before what we can't understand. We're stunned, we're amazed, we're awed. But it also means to close your mouth so that you might be instructed by God. You might hear the mysteries that come only from God. I don't know, maybe some of the rest of you that have been at this for a while discovered something that like I have. You know when a person's ready to trust in Jesus Christ? When they stop talking. When they stop debating. When they stop pulling out every little red herring and every little question about this and what about this in the Old Testament, what about this in the world, when a person finally stops talking, they're ready to trust Christ. I've seen it over and over again. You know when a Christian is ready to be transformed? When they stop complaining. When they stop moaning and arguing and groaning about their circumstances. As if the power to transform them is in the context. If only I lived with different people. If only I had more money. If only I had more time. If only I didn't have this. And we moan and we argue and we groan and complain. We're just rationalizing un-Christlikeness in our lives. We're suggesting that we can't be transformed until life gets on our terms. You want a spiritual transformation that will keep you pointed to the a spiritual discipline that will keep you pointed to the agent of transformation all day long? Fasting. I'm not talking about fasting from food. Fast from complaining for about 30 days. Just fast from arguing and groaning and moaning and complaining. Let me qualify it. We read the psalmist in Psalm 42, kind of, God, where are you? You can complain to God. You can moan to God. You can even argue with God. God, where are you? Our enemies are eating us for lunch down here. You said you were going to deliver us. If you pour it out into the infinite love of God, then bow before this God of majesty and mystery and close your mouth and wait for instruction. But all the moaning and griping and complaining and arguing that we do is just an excuse for the unchristlikeness that we don't want to let go of much of the time. You see, what we're doing in humble worshiping is we're renouncing the ego spasms of self-determination. When we bow before this God of majesty, this God of mystery, and we close our mouths, so to speak, we're renouncing our own little ego spasms of self-determination. How I'd like to have life on my terms. What I think's good for me, what I think's bad for me. And so we trade our grumbling in for gratefulness. How do you and I, how have you learned to see the events in your life as a call to wine or a call to worship? Which are they? Because I think you can't do both at the same time. It's really hard, and I'm not talking about a call to wine, that kind of wine, W-H-I-N-E, all right? A call to wine or a call to worship? Really hard to do both at the same time. So maybe we'll trade some of our grumbling in for gratefulness. We can trade our fantasies in for reality. You know what reality is? Reality is what God sees. We've got our own little fantasies, and we see life through the lens of that fantasy. And often God is saying, lay that fantasy down. Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, wake up! Wake up, sleeper! You are sleepwalking. You are dreaming. You are in a fantasy, in an illusion, in a dream world. Wake up to the reality of God. There's more than your eyes can see, and more than your feeler can support, and more than your brain can understand. You'll discover something when you lay down your fantasies. You've got grace for the reality that you're dealing with, but you don't have grace for your fantasies and dreams and illusions. We can trade our rationalizations in for the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, it's the truth that'll set you free. The truth has a very simple definition. The truth is what God says. Our rationalizations are just excuses for sameness. That's what we hide behind to protect the lie that's lurking somewhere inside of us. And when we trade the lie in for the truth, we don't need to rationalize or excuse ourselves any longer. Look at a verse with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Because I think for a lot of brothers and sisters I've known along the way who felt like, I can only take their testimony, it seemed to them that they kind of took a quantum leap in terms of their transformation and the inner witness of peace and joy. They not only recognize some of the things we're talking about, but this last one that's on our list in this area of worship is this. We drop our demands for understanding. We drop our demands for understanding. There's nothing unchristian or unfaithful about a desire to know. Nothing. A desire to understand, that's a part of who God made you to be. But you do not want to allow that legitimate desire to harden into an illegitimate demand. And demand understanding before you will go with God in the next step. I've said it to you before, but every one of you in this room that wants to press on with God, you want to be a deep lover and knower of God, I promise you, I can promise you, He will bring you to a place where you will have to lay down your demand for understanding or you will not go one more step. Look what Hebrews 11:3 says. It is by faith that we understand. We think it's by understanding that we generate and create faith. That's not what the Scripture teaches us. It is by faith that we understand. It is by daring to believe this God of majesty and mystery, whether we understand it or not. Do I understand all that it means for Christ to live in me as my life? I don't know that much of what I talk about when I say it. But I believe Him. I believe you. You do abide in me. You do want to live your life through me. You're enlarging my capacity to know you. I can bear witness to it even when I can't explain it. Understanding may follow, but rarely precede faith. Somewhere along the line, we don't check out totally our brains, but we learn when our brain gets clogged up to bypass it and drop down into our spirits and say, but Father, if you say so, I'll lay down my demand for understanding. And if you can open my eyes to it at a later date, I'll take that from you. And often that happens, but not always. There are some things about life down here we're not ever going to get or understand. But you see, this call to worship is a call to get lost in the person of God. And this true worship that we're talking about is always very personal. Psalm 104:1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Do you see how personal this is? So for this faithful consciousness of God to develop, to worship this God of majesty and mystery, for that to be an element in our transformation, we've got to get past holding meetings like this in order to worship God. If this is the only way you and I ever worship God, the transformation process is not going to be everything that you dreamed it would be or even God says it could be. In fact, I find it really, really hard if you don't worship all week long to show up and worship God once a week. I find that extremely difficult to do. Downright impossible to do. But we've got to move beyond clocks. 10:45 is not the call to worship. Every crisis in your life is the call to worship. You got to get past coming to places to worship God. This isn't God's house, and neither is either any other church or building in this town. You are God's house. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you may worship God wherever the temple is. We've got to quit fighting over our forms of how you worship God by singing out of hymn books or off the wall or lifting your hands or sitting on your hands or dancing or doing nothing. Those are just distractions. That's all they are. The enemy sows those seeds to keep us from worshiping God on a moment-by-moment basis. Getting lost in the person of God is this ongoing, all the time, anywhere, communion with the person of God where He becomes the subject and everything else is predicate. It's a whole life response, brothers and sisters. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I want to make sure that when Christ returns, your whole spirit and your whole soul and your whole body is preserved whole and complete for the Savior. And because it's a whole life response, that means there are going to be days out there when we enthrone Jesus King with our laughter and joy. But you count on this. There will be days when you will crown Him Lord with your tears. That is worshiping God when you crown Him Lord with your tears because your heart is absolutely breaking. But this life-sapping, personality-splitting duality of sacred and secular has to be slain in our lives on an altar called worship every single day. Or we end up just like religious people in other places who have only their forms and places. Because this worship we're talking about is always a test. It's a test of whether God's going to have first place. And when you read the Scriptures, it doesn't suggest anyone or anything else have second place. When Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, it doesn't say I want you to seek also the kingdom of God. Among many other things, I want you to seek me first. Have me first in every dimension, every area, every relationship in your life, and you will discover something. My supply will be there for your every need. And you will have the grace to accept what you don't have because it's my determination that you don't need it. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, we shall worship the Lord our God only. He didn't say also. You got to trade in your also theology. So every call to worship is a test of first things. It's a test of onlyness. It tests the objects of our faith. Every single one of us in this room, every person on the planet is a worshiper because we all worship whatever we think will deliver us. We can worship sports, we can worship food, we can worship self-help, we can worship money, we can worship positions, we can worship the approval of other people. Every one of us in this room is a worshiper. When God crowds you into a certain event and the call to worship comes to you and me, it's a test of the objects of our faith. Who will we turn to? Who will we look to? Who will we give the final word and allow to name us? But it's also a test of our interest in God. Maybe as much as anything else, this is the point at which God is trying to bring us for the purpose of His transformation. Because it is so easy. It happens in a fallen world where you have an interest in God that's more self-interest than God-interest. Too many of us have a utilitarian view of God. I keep mentioning it over and over again because I keep running into it. That God is meaningful only to the degree that He's useful to my dream. My agenda, my terms, and as long as He keeps me healthy or He keeps money in the bank or He opens the next door for me, then I'm interested in God. That's a utilitarian view of God. That's a very small God because any God that can be used is a no God. Some of us have a more aesthetic view of God. It's just one of these things I keep in my life that adds pleasure and beauty that I can kind of look over and know that God's in my corner when I really need to see that. You see, Paul's demolishing all of those views of God when he says in Ephesians 5:20, you learn to thank God for everything. Everything. The refusal to thank God for everything does reveal a limited and conditional interest in God. Oh, I'll thank God when I see evidence, when I feel like it, when He delivers what I want. You see, the refusal to thank God in the crisis reveals a limited and conditional interest in God. The story of the rich young ruler is noted on your handout there in the 19th chapter of Matthew. I suggest you go home and read it again, because you'll see a man who had a very limited and conditional interest in God. He came to Jesus and said, I want what you have. And when God came back to him in the form of Jesus Christ and said, well, this is the way that happens, he walked away, didn't he? He revealed he had a limited and conditional interest in God. And as God is growing us up to transform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, bit by bit, day by day, choice by choice, he is enlarging our capacity to know him and be an expression of his life as we express an unconditional and unlimited interest in God. I want to know you no matter what the terms. I want to be an expression of your life no matter how much money's in my bank account. I want to express the life of the Son of God no matter what anybody else thinks, an unlimited and unconditional interest in God. You see, when we're worshiping God in this fashion, what we're doing is nourishing our love affair with God. We're loving the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Because the only way to ever be transformed into a Christian thinker is to think in the presence of love. You can't become a Christian thinker by reading books. You can't become a Christian thinker by going to the seminary. You can't become a Christian thinker by even sticking your nose in a Bible 8 hours a day and trying to figure out the systems of theology that you think are in here. The only way to become a Christian thinker is to think and choose in the presence of love. That's who our God is. He is a God of love, and when we learn to think and choose in the presence of love, we are thinking like God. We are choosing like God. We are being transformed into those that know God and become expressions of his loving life. Let's pray together. Let's listen for the Spirit to speak to us. Speak to us. An issue, this call to worship in whatever you're in today. Not because you're in this building. The circumstance, the relationship, the financial distress, the uncertain future. God, I bow the knee of my heart before you as a majestic God today. God, I lay down my demand for understanding and renounce my grumbling and complaining and murmuring before you, the God of mystery. I'll choose to celebrate who you are and what you're able to do. I'll confess to you, I don't know what it means to have an unconditional and unlimited interest in God. I've got my blind spots, I've got my conditions, I've got my limits. But I'm learning to invite God to expose them, to reveal them, because I do want to know him. And if you're a son and daughter of God in the depths of your heart, you do too. You want to know God more than anything else. You were created to be an expression of his life. You want to be an expression of his life. It may be clouded over by lots of other things right now. That's all right. God's got all of eternity to get us there. But let's not be lazy and passive and careless and miss out on what he wants to show us of himself right here. Let's dare to enter into an operational oneness with him, developing a faithful consciousness of God, humbly worshiping him, not in a building or in an apartment or when we open a book, but daring to see every event in life as the call to worship this God. Father, we are thankful that you have placed us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect love, who alone is able to cast the fear out of us that keep us so wrapped up in ourselves we couldn't hear or see anything but ourselves. Thank you for breaking through hard heads and hard hearts. Thank you for doing whatever it takes to love us unto yourself. And so, Father, even though we do not fully understand, we can trust you and even say before you, we want to have an unconditional and unlimited interest in you. We want to celebrate you before we ever figure you out, or we'll never get around to celebrating you. We want to give you thanks for every moment you have kept us in life. We want to give you thanks for everything that seemed to be a hindrance to that life. In it, you were making yourself known to us and working to transform us into the people you made us to be. We love you. We say thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.